Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon as we take your calls. If you have questions you want to bring up for conversation about Christianity, about the Bible, we'll talk about those questions. If you see things differently than the host and want a balanced comment, we'll take your calls about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Looks like the lines have filled up, so you can't get through if you call right now, but call in a few minutes and you hopefully will find lines have opened up in the course of the hour. Again, the number to call is 844-484-5737. Our first caller is Carolyn calling from Black Diamond, Washington. Carolyn, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Looking into this Israeli fight and that Netanyahu belongs to the Likud, as I understand it, the Likud is, they go by the Noahide laws and the Talmud, and that's quite evil, and the only person I have heard refer to his party as being the Pharisees and Sadducees.
And so, what is your question?
Well, do you agree that the Likud and the Talmud are Pharisees revived?
Well, Orthodox Judaism prides itself as being the continuation of the religion of the Pharisees. The Talmud is the teachings of the rabbis. These were not written down in the days of Jesus when the Pharisees opposed him, but they followed them. They were oral traditions passed down from rabbis before the time of Christ. And the Pharisees, although not the Sadducees, Pharisees and Sadducees were different denominations and very hostile to each other, but the Pharisees accepted these traditions that are now part of what we call the Talmud as authoritative. And that's true of the Orthodox Jewish sect also. So it's not unusual for Jewish people, if they're Orthodox, to believe in the Talmud. And as far as the Noahide laws, I think Orthodox Jews generally believe in those too. Noahide laws simply refers to a group of restrictions that they believe Gentiles who want to be pleasing to God should conform to, although it's not the same as the Jewish law. They believe the Jews had their law given to them and to no one else, although a Gentile could become a Jew by becoming a proselyte, and then they would have to keep the Jewish laws. But a Gentile who doesn't want to become a proselyte can still be a righteous Gentile if they keep what they call the Noahide laws. And these laws have to do with things like eating, not eating blood and things like that, not murdering, not committing adultery, that kind of stuff. So that's kind of typical Orthodox Judaism. I don't know very much about Netanyahu's personal religion, but if what you told me is true, that doesn't really make him unusual among Jews. We should realize that most of the Jews in Israel are not even religious at all. A very large percentage of them are atheists. Only a few years ago, I think in 2015, the number of atheists in Israel was 65% of the population. Now, more recently, I've read that it's a smaller number, like 20% are atheists. But that's a little bit larger than the number that are Orthodox Jews. So there's slightly more atheist Jews than Orthodox Jews in Israel. So if Netanyahu actually follows Orthodox Judaism, that would mean at least he's not an atheist. Though, of course, following Orthodox Judaism doesn't, that's not a religion that God acknowledges. That was the Pharisees' religion, as you pointed out. God was not pleased with the Pharisees because they rejected Christ. And God still expects people to receive Christ. Now, in Israel, less than 1% of the population are Christians, that is, of the Jewish population. There's somewhat more Christians among the Palestinian or Arab populations in Israel. But as far as Jewish inhabitants of Israel, about 0.5% are Christians. So, you know, I don't know anything specifically about Netanyahu's faith, but what you've told me would not alarm me. It's not, to my mind, being an Orthodox Jew is not what God's calling people to be, but if he believes what you said, that would simply make him an Orthodox Jew, and I'm, you know, I'm not here to condemn people who are of other religions, even if maybe God may someday in some cases. All right. I hope that's clarifying for you. Let's talk to Jacob from Tacoma, Washington. Jacob, welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
In endeavoring to observe or keep the words of Jesus in Matthew 5:17-20 about if all has been accomplished or fulfilled, I wonder if to keep the law of Moses, there would need to be a standing temple again, or if in the new covenant, we are not to keep the law of Moses. Further, I am a Gentile, so I don't know if I should keep or observe Jesus' words in full or in part or not at all.
Well, Jesus said in that verse that he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Now, in other words, he didn't come with hostility to the law, but actually as its friend, just like a person who enters college, they fulfill their goals when they graduate from college. So the law anticipated the coming of the Messiah, and the Messiah came. So he fulfilled it. That's good. The law anticipated. Jesus said in John chapter 5 to the Pharisees, if you had believed Moses, you would believe me because Moses spoke about me. But if you don't believe his words, how can you believe mine? That's, I think, the last verses in John chapter 5, as I recall. Now, the point here is that the law looked forward to Jesus, and so did the prophets. So along comes Jesus. He fulfills them. Now, of course, they are no longer needed now. They're no longer relevant now because they anticipated something that has now come. They no longer have to anticipate that, and therefore their purpose is served. But just because Jesus brought it to an end doesn't mean he came with a destructive mission. Just like when a little boy becomes a man, he's fulfilled. That childhood is fulfilled by manhood. But the boy hasn't been destroyed. The coming of the adult man where the boy used to be did not destroy anything, but simply fulfilled what was anticipated. So that's what Jesus is saying. So the law is passed. And yes, if the law were to be in force, then we would have to have a temple again. If we had to keep the law, we'd have, you know, a great, you know, many, many chapters of the Torah are about how to offer animal sacrifices at the tabernacle or at the temple. And without a temple or sacrifices or Levites, you simply can't keep the Torah. It's you know, Orthodox Judaism, I was telling the previous caller, follows the Talmud. Now, they also try to follow the Torah insofar as they can. But a very large portion of the Torah is the sacrificial system, which no Jew practices. Even the most Orthodox Jews do not practice because there's no temple to do it. And therefore, it's obvious that the Torah cannot be followed. I would think that observant Jews would recognize that if God made it impossible to obey the Torah some 2,000 years ago, he must be done with the Torah. And there must be something else that has come along. And lo and behold, Christianity says, that's true. There is. It's the Messiah. So, but instead of coming to that conclusion, Orthodox Judaism said, well, we'll come up with a different form of religion that doesn't require a temple. And that is called Rabbinism or Talmudism. And so they've come up with the traditions, you know, the traditions of the rabbis and so forth to follow. And this they do instead of animal sacrifices. But God didn't authorize that change. That is, he didn't authorize that they go by human traditions instead of animal sacrifices. You can't change the Torah. Jesus said in the verse you mentioned, not one jot or tittle of the Torah will pass until it's all fulfilled. Well, clearly, much of it has passed, so it is all fulfilled, because not any of it would pass away until it's all fulfilled. But certainly every part of it that's related to the temple has been gone for 2,000 years, so clearly Jesus fulfilled the law as he said he came to do. And no, Gentiles don't have to keep it, neither do Jews. You know, Jews and Gentiles should be following the Jewish Messiah. And as a Christian and a Gentile, you are doing that. And some Jews do that too. We have listeners at this very moment who are Jewish, who are following the Messiah, but they don't, they're not obligated to keep the Jewish law. That's not part of following the Messiah. That's part of following Moses. So, yeah, a lot of people are confused about that, I know. Ty from Georgia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, thanks, Steve. Love your ministry.
Thank you
very much. Hopefully this is quick. John 15:5, of course, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. And the ones that, of course, decide not to follow Christ, these are the branches that are, you know, withered and then they are burned. And I thought I've heard you say that, you know, you can turn, you know, let's say you're a believer, you follow Christ, and then one day you don't follow Christ, decide to turn away. Well, you're one of these branches that are withered and burned. And then, but what happens if you decide at some point later, well, yes, I'm going to follow Christ again, but you're burned. You don't exist anymore as a branch, correct? Or how does that work?
Well, no, I think the burning he's referring to is at the Last Judgment. You know, the dead branches are collected and thrown into the fire. I think that corresponds with things that we read in Revelation about, you know, Revelation 20, verse 15, all whose names were not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. Jesus also talked about the tares being cast into a furnace of fire, and the bad fish that are brought in with the net are thrown into the furnace of fire. These being cast into the fire, I don't think has happened yet. I think that's going to happen after the Last Judgment. So what Jesus said is that if a branch doesn't remain in him, or if a person doesn't remain attached to him, they'll wither up. And of course, the end of them will be to be thrown in the fire. That is assuming that they haven't attached, you know, come back to Christ since then. Because the ability to disattach from Christ corresponds with the equal ability to attach. Trusting and believing in him is what attaches you to him. If you're broken off and disattached, then that's because you didn't believe. And, you know, Paul picks up that same image, although instead of talking about branches on a vine, he talks about branches on an olive tree, but he makes the same point, because he says that many of the branches, the natural branches of the tree, which were the Jewish people, have been broken off the tree. They're not part of it anymore because of their unbelief. But he says, you Gentiles who are attached are there because you stand by faith. So it's faith that determines whether you're attached or not. But he does say in verse 22, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. So he's writing to the Gentile believers and says, listen, the Jewish unbelievers were broken off the tree, and you'll be broken off the tree if you become a Gentile unbeliever. And then he goes on to say, and they also, meaning the Jewish unbelievers, if they do not continue in unbelief, that is, if they become believers, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So what Paul's making clear is those who are attached to the tree are those who believe. Those who don't are not attached are those who do not believe in Christ. Now, those who don't believe can believe. They can not, if they wish to not remain in unbelief, they can be grafted back in. Likewise, those who are grafted in now can be broken off if they don't remain in faith. So the whole issue is faith in Christ. If you have faith in Christ, you're part of this vine, you're part of this olive tree, you're part of the body. Whereas if you don't have faith in Christ, you're not. But somebody who has no faith in Christ, in most cases, you know, they're not necessarily stuck there forever. They could be. I mean, certainly the Bible makes it very clear that if you once knew God and you rebelled and turned against him, it's going to be a lot harder for you to come back, for the simple reason that you're not, your heart's not the same as it was before. If you knew God and you turned against him, you've hardened your heart, and a hardened heart is much harder to change than a soft heart. But the Bible does talk about people who have been broken off and come back. He talks about the Jews who are unbelievers, if they don't remain in unbelief, they can come back. James, in the very closing verses of the book of James in chapter 5, says, brethren, if any of you, you brethren, Christians, if any of you are overtaken in an error, it says, and one converts him. He says, actually what he says is, if any of you wander from the truth and one converts him, he says, let him know that he that converts the sinner from the error of his way, that's the backslider who brings him back, shall save his soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So James does say that some who have wandered off could be won back. But the Bible makes it very clear that that's not the easiest thing in the world. In fact, it's very difficult if somebody has deliberately betrayed Christ, because in doing that, they have hardened their hearts. They are not in the same condition they were in before they were converted the first time, because before their first conversion, they were pre-believers. And now that they fall away, they're post-believers. And the and a post-believer is hardened himself somewhat. C.S. Lewis said that it's like a difference between a virgin and a divorcee. You know, a virgin, someone who's never known Christ, is, you know, they're not bitter against him yet. If they have left him, they have become embittered toward him. And that's not the same condition they were in originally. So it says in 2 Peter chapter 2, somewhere around verse 20, it says the latter state of that person is worse than the beginning, the one who has erred from the truth, one who knew and left the faith. So I wouldn't encourage anyone who's a Christian to say, well, I can just fall away and come back. Lots of people, even people who've never been Christians, have counted on that. So I'll just come to Christ at the end of my life, which means they know that he exists and he is real and he's somebody they want to be on right terms with before they die. So that means as they reject him now, they're knowingly rejecting whom they know to be real. And they're saying, well, I'll just take advantage of him and I'll just reject him, bring shame to him, displease him my whole life, but then I'll just turn back to him. Well, when somebody actually knows that Christ is real and they're counting on rejecting him on purpose for a period of time, well, they're hardening their hearts. And many times people who've done that through a lifetime, when they're on their deathbed, they find their heart is too hard. They can't even make themselves interested in true repentance after that. So, you know, you don't take advantage. God is not mocked. Do not be deceived. Whatever you sow, you'll reap.
Right. Thank you. Real quick, the woman that is on the break that says, you know, we have nothing to sell you but everything to give you, mm-hmm. is that an employee of yours? Or?
I've never met her.
Oh, I was going to say she's got an excellent voice. Anyway, I'll get off the phone and let other people get to you. But thanks so much, Steve.
All right. God bless you, Ty.
Thank you. God bless. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, Joseph from Irvine, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question is about the gift of tongues and being baptized in the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
After growing up in the church, I'd say I actually became a true follower of Christ about 2 years ago. And as far as I know, I can't speak in tongues. And I sort of thought that it'd be something that maybe God would give me if I needed it, but maybe not everybody gets it. But when I hear you talk about it, I feel a pull to kind of figure it out. It seems like you think that anyone who has the Holy Spirit should be able to speak in tongues. And I thought having the Holy Spirit is anyone who is saved. And so I guess my question is, should I be concerned about the absence of tongues in my life? And I was wondering if you could help me understand the importance of it and how I should go about trying to get it.
Okay, well, I'm not a pusher of the gift of tongues, and it's not my position that everyone who has the Holy Spirit should be able to speak in tongues. I believe that I believe that in the New Testament we see it as a common accompaniment to being filled with the Spirit, though we're not told that it always happened. Christians were filled with the Spirit routinely at conversion in biblical times, and we don't have record of very many of them as to whether they spoke in tongues or not. We do have three cases in the book of Acts out of what would be thousands of cases that are not recorded, but we have three cases that are recorded that have speaking in tongues accompanying the being filled with the Spirit. Now, there's a couple of other instances recorded of people being filled with the Spirit where we aren't told if they spoke in tongues or not. They might have or they might not have. So we really don't have a biblical basis for saying that everyone who's filled with the Spirit should speak in tongues or can speak in tongues. That is not stated in Scripture. I know when I got filled with the Spirit, I did not speak with tongues initially, but some months later I did. And so, but I'm not basing anything on my experience because, you know, well, I mean, I guess I base a little bit on my experience because if the Bible said something clearly on this, I would go with that regardless what my experience was, because the Bible trumps experience. But when the Bible doesn't say anything about it, then I guess experience might be something to go on in some measure. But all I can say is the Pentecostal doctrine is that speaking in tongues is the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And they believe that speaking in tongues always accompanies being filled with the Spirit. That's not my position. I've never been a Pentecostal. And I don't hold that position. But on the other hand, I suspect that speaking in tongues is something that perhaps more Christians could do than do. I don't know. I would just say we're given very little instruction about receiving the gift of tongues. Almost all the description of speaking in tongues is either in the historical narrative of the book of Acts, where we simply read, and they spoke with tongues. In others, we know they did it, but we don't know anything else about it than that. Or we have a little bit of instruction about it in one place in the Bible, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And there, the instructions are not telling us how to speak in tongues. The assumption is that the readers already are speaking in tongues, and Paul is trying to regulate it in terms of its public use in the church meetings. And he's basically trying to tone it down. He's trying to, you know, get them to not do it quite so much. So we don't really have anything in the Bible that's telling us to speak in tongues. And there's nothing that tells us how to speak in tongues or anything like that. I'm very much against teaching people how to do anything that's supposed to be a gift of the Holy Spirit, simply because, if it's the gift of the Holy Spirit, you shouldn't have to be taught how to do it. I might just say you could pray for it. You could pray that God would give it to you and then act on his prompting. And maybe you'll speak in tongues, maybe you won't. And if you do, then of course you want to regulate that by, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 14. If you don't, then it may not be important for you to do so. Or you can keep praying, and maybe you'll do it later. Like I said, I got filled with the Spirit. I kind of thought I would speak in tongues based on reading the book of Acts and based on what other charismatic people had told me about their experience. And when I got filled with the Spirit, I didn't speak in tongues, but I did later. And just because you ask now doesn't mean it's going to happen now. And it may never happen. But, you know, you're not going to have a better place in heaven if you speak in tongues than you would have if you didn't. On the other hand, I think praying in tongues, Paul speaks of it as a positive thing. And so does Jude. In Jude verse 20, it says, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, he doesn't say praying in tongues, but in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul refers to praying in tongues as praying in the Spirit. And he also says that he that prays in tongues edifies himself, which means builds himself up. So since Jude, verse 20, tells us to build ourselves up and pray in the Holy Spirit, if Jude is using the term praying in the Spirit the way Paul used it in 1 Corinthians 14, then he is encouraging it. I would say, you know, I'm running out of time here before a break. If you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, among the topical lecture series that are available there, which you can hear for free, all of them, there's a set called Charisma and Character. It's called Charisma and Character. And you'll find a lecture there about speaking in tongues. And all I can say is I think you'll find everything in that lecture that we can get from the Bible on the subject. Now, if you want to know more than that, like from testimonies and things like that, there's an interesting book I read back in the 70s, which came out in a 40-year anniversary edition a while ago, I think. And it's called They Speak With Other Tongues by John and Elizabeth Sherrill. I think that's spelled S-H-E-R, maybe R-I-L, I'm not sure. But John and Elizabeth Sherrill, or John Sherrill. It's called They Speak With Other Tongues. I found that to be a really helpful book back in the 70s when I was doing my research on this. And it may be helpful to you, too. And that's about the best I can do for you, because the Bible doesn't say an awful lot on it. Thank you, Joseph.
Thank you, Steve.
I appreciate your call. I need to take a break, but we're not done. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. Our lines are mostly full. We have, I think, one line open. And we'll be taking calls through the next half hour as well. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You may not have noticed, but we have no commercial breaks. We sell nothing. Nobody sells anything during this hour. We simply give an hour of Q&A every day. And we've been doing it for 27 years now. If you'd like to help us keep doing it for another 27, or even for another month, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can donate from thenarrowpath.com, the website. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
The Narrow Path is one feature of the teaching ministry of Steve Gregg. Steve's philosophy of teaching is to educate, not indoctrinate, his listeners. He believes that Christians should learn to think for themselves about the Bible and not be dependent on him or any other teacher for their convictions. We hope to teach Christians how to think, not what to think, about the Bible.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking calls from people just like you who have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and want to bring them up for conversation. Right now, our lines are full, but if you want to try in a few minutes, some of these lines will be opening up. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Nick from Massachusetts. Nick, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Before I ask my question, could I just make a recommendation to the young man who just called in about tongues?
Okay.
There's a great video series on YouTube that helped me out about tongues by Justin Peters, and it's called Clouds Without Water. And I think that would be helpful for him or anyone to check out if they wanted to, on top of what you recommended as well from your website.
That's fine. All I can say is I've not seen that series, so I don't know if I can endorse what it says or not, but I certainly don't forbid people to listen to it and think on their own.
Yeah, it's awesome. It's definitely good just to get a, you know, as many perspectives on it as possible. But my question for you is, I'm just looking at the genealogy of Jesus through Joseph and how it links him to David, making him the son of David. And I was just wondering, from an apologetic standpoint, how we are to defend that genealogy since Joseph wasn't actually Jesus's biological father.
Well, it's technically not a genealogy of Jesus, as you point out. I mean, Joseph was not his biological father, and Matthew goes on to say that very clearly in the rest of chapter 1. Makes it very clear that Joseph learned of Mary being pregnant, knowing very well that he wasn't the father, and so he was intending to put her away until an angel convinced him that she was pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Matthew, obviously, is very forthright in telling us that Joseph was not the father of Jesus. In fact, the way he says it, if you read verses 15 and 16, he says, Eliud begot Eliezer, Eliezer begot Mathan, Mathan begot Jacob, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, to whom was born Jesus.
I see that, but how can we call Jesus the son of David if he isn't linked to David through Joseph, because Joseph is not his father? I understand that.
Right.
Not we his can call him father.
We can call him the son of David if he's linked to David through his mother. And that's what I believe to be the case. Now, I'll show you what I mean in a moment. But if Jesus is linked biologically to David through his mother, then he qualifies to be the Messiah, who's simply got to be a descendant of David. But why then would the irrelevant, seemingly, genealogy of Joseph be given? Well, it's not irrelevant. It certainly is irrelevant to Jesus' biological bloodline, since he's not the son of Joseph, but it is relevant to his social standing. You know, if a king adopts a son, that son, you know, is in the royal line then. Not bloodline, but legally the inheritance can be given him. If a king, for example, has no son of his own, and he wants to leave an heir to his throne, and so he adopts a son, then that son becomes the legal heir to the throne when the king dies. So, and that's what we have in Joseph. Joseph adopted Jesus. If you read the genealogy of Joseph, it is the genealogy of the kings of Judah from David on through Jeconiah and Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. These are all sons of David who were kings. In fact, it's from the very first of the kings of Israel after Saul, which is David, to the last of the kings of Judah. They're all in the lineage there. And therefore, I think what Matthew's pointing out is that Joseph was in the direct line to be king. Although in his day, Israel didn't have a king because they were under Roman dominion. But Joseph's firstborn son would then be in line to be king too. Of course, Jesus wasn't Joseph's firstborn biological son, but he was adopted by Joseph. So Jesus' status, his legal status in Jewish society would be that of king. And that's why in the very next chapter, when the wise men come, it says in chapter 2, they came and asking, where is he who is born king of the Jews? They're saying that this child was born the king of the Jews. He's born of the royal bloodline. And that's what is the case. Even though Jesus was not the biological son of Joseph, he was the legal son of Joseph and therefore was born to the throne, as it were. And the only problem is there wasn't a throne in those days, and so the person born in the royal bloodline didn't get to sit on an actual throne, but Jesus did. I mean, he rose from the dead. He's seated at his Father's right hand on the throne in heaven, so that's where he's reigning from. But was Jesus biologically descended from David? Well, if you look at Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38, there's another genealogy here. It looks at first like it's another genealogy of Joseph, but it clearly is not because it doesn't have the same people in it. It says in Luke 3:23, now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Then it says, of Heli. Now, the words the son all through this genealogy are in italics, meaning they're not in the Greek. It actually just reads in the Greek, being as was supposed, son of Joseph, of Heli, of Mathat, of Levi, of Melchi, etc., etc. Now, the thing is, it is apparently saying that Jesus was descended from Heli and Mathat and Levi and these, but Joseph was not. Jesus was only imagined to be the son of Joseph, it says. He was supposed by most. Most people thought he was the son of Joseph, but in fact, he was of Heli and this other lineage, none of which overlaps the lineage of Joseph, except for Zerubbabel, happens to be in both bloodlines. The rest of it isn't the same. After you get to David, of course, David is mentioned in verse 32, where it's, you know, of Jesse, of Obed, of David, of Jesse, of Obed, 31, 32. So this genealogy is from David, but interestingly, from David down to the time of Christ, it's a different genealogy than that in Matthew. Now, I believe this is Mary's genealogy. It doesn't mention Mary by name, but let me just say this. If it is, then Jesus is biologically descended from David. If it's not Mary's genealogy, then we don't have Mary's genealogy anywhere. And the Bible insists throughout that Jesus was descended from David. In fact, it was not only a fact, it was a necessary fact. He had to be descended from David, or else he would not be the Messiah. So it would be very strange if no one in the Bible bothered to tell us that Jesus was, in fact, biologically descended from David. Matthew doesn't tell us that. He tells us that he had his legal standing in society as a descendant of David. But I think Luke is telling us his biological descent from Mary. Now, one reason for believing that, besides what I've mentioned, is that when you read the birth stories in Matthew, they're all told from Joseph's side. You've got the genealogy of Joseph in Matthew 1. You've got the angel appearing to Joseph, telling him about Mary. You've got the angel appearing to Joseph, telling him to go into Egypt. You've got the angel appearing to Joseph, telling him to come back from Egypt. The first two chapters of Matthew are the birth stories of Jesus in Matthew's version, and they're all about Joseph. And they contain Joseph's genealogy. In Luke, the two chapters of birth narrative of Jesus are all about Mary. You've got Mary's relatives, Elizabeth and Zacharias, the parents of John the Baptist. They're Mary's relatives. You've got the angel appearing to Mary. You've got Mary going to visit Elizabeth. You've got Mary going back home from visiting Elizabeth. You've got the birth of John the Baptist, again, in Mary's side of the family, and so forth. In other words, while Matthew tells us the birth information of Jesus from Joseph's side, consistently, without exception, Luke, consistently and without exception, gives us Mary's side, which makes it all the more likely that he would give Mary's genealogy. And so I believe that in Luke 3, we have Mary's genealogy, not Joseph's, and that answers the question.
Thank you.
All right, Nick. Thank you for your call. All right, we'll talk to Jimmy from Staten Island, New York. Jimmy, welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
My particular question, I'll state after I read a couple of verses. Is that okay?
Okay.
John 10, 11. John 10:13, the Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Oh, wait, that's John 8, I'm sorry. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believest not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not, because you are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That parallels in John 8 when he was speaking to them. And he said, why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. So the point I'm trying to make is, or the question I have, I know where you stand on predestination and election. But were these sheep always his sheep? Because he speaks of them as coming for the lost sheep. And also he said, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. So he's using an identity. And that also mirrors in Matthew 13, the tares and the wheat. They said, where did these tares come from after the man sowed good seed in his field, which is a picture of the believers. And he said, an enemy hath done this. So do you believe that there's two definitive groups in this world, the sheep, the goats, the tares, the wheat, the elect, the non-elect, even though we have no idea who they are? Or was before somebody was a sheep, were they some other category?
Well,
take my answer over to you.
Okay. Well, thanks for your call. So when Jesus said, you do not hear my voice because you're not my sheep, He basically says this in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, there are people who follow Jesus, and they are his sheep. There are people who don't follow Jesus. They're not his sheep. Now, before Jesus came, likewise, there were people who followed God and were God's true sheep. And then there were those who didn't follow God and were not his sheep. And it says in verse 45 of John 6, it is written, Jesus says, it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. In other words, the people who come to him as his sheep are the ones who had already been hearing and following the Father. They were the faithful remnant of Israel. Before Jesus came and throughout Old Testament history, there was always a faithful remnant of Jewish people who were God's true sheep. Some of them went astray under bad leadership, under bad shepherds, and Jesus came to gather them back. But they were the ones who, in their hearts, were listening to God. And whoever heard the Father's voice comes to Jesus. Jesus, when he prays in John 17, he says in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, the ones that God gave to Jesus, his sheep, were the ones who were already God's sheep. They weren't the devil's people. They were God's people. Now, I will say this. He's simply talking in the past tense. Those who had come to Jesus during his ministry were those who were the Jews of the faithful remnant who wanted the Messiah, and God directed them to him because they were God's people already. They were already obedient to God as best they knew how. But then, of course, later on, even among the Gentiles, plenty of pagans heard the gospel and became Christ's sheep. So apparently you don't have to be a sheep beforehand, though in the case of the Jews who came to Christ while he was here on earth, they were God's sheep beforehand. They were his flock, and he brought them to Christ. So, I do believe there's two categories on the Day of Judgment. There's the sheep and the goats. But I don't believe that they were predestined to be sheep and predestined to be goats. Jesus indicates that they are in those categories because they either did or did not minister to him when they had the opportunity. He says, I was sick and in prison, you visited me. I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. And they said, well, when did that happen? And he said, well, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And he said to the goats, you didn't do those things. And that's what made them goats. Not that they were born to be goats, but it's what they did that made them goats. Now, of course, Calvinists would say, well, they did those things because they were predestined to do them. Well, you know, you can shove any verse into your theological template that you may wish to, but you can't read that from the passage. You can't even read it from any passage. The Bible indicates that people differ from each other not by predestination, but they differ by their choices. And, of course, God has predestined that those who make the right choices will experience certain benefits that he says. It will be adopted as sons, will be glorified, and things like that. The Bible says that he's predestined for those who love him. There are things that God has predestined for those who love him. But as far as who loves him and who doesn't, the Bible doesn't say he predestined that. That's pretty much up to us. And that's why we're responsible for whether we love him or don't, whether we believe or not. You could never be judged righteously for rejecting Christ if it was God himself who predestined that you would inevitably reject him. How would that be justice? It wouldn't. So I guess, I don't have any problems seeing those things to be true without adopting any kind of a Calvinistic view about predestination. Paul from Anaheim, welcome.
Yes, good afternoon, Steve.
Uh-huh.
Hello? Hello?
If you can't hear me, we've got problems. Yeah.
Huh? Can you hear me?
I can hear you. Can you hear me?
Oh, yes.
Okay, then
yes,
speak, please.
My question, my question is, you know how everybody has to get saved so they can go to heaven and stuff? Then why does the Bible say that, you know, when judgment comes, God will say, well, get away from me, you workers of iniquity. Where do those people go to?
When what comes? The judgment comes? And
yeah.
He says, well, they go to judgment. They go to the judgment.
Yeah, but after judgment, where do those people go to? They go to hell?
They go to the lake of fire, yeah.
Yeah. But so all these people that are being saved, they still got to go to judgment, and then they might get thrown in the lake of fire?
No one who's saved is going there.
But through the judgment, what do we say? like you said, that's the way I understand. That's why, you know, I thought everybody that gets saved, but then we get judged, and then they're going to tell us, then God will say, well, you know what, I don't know you, you know?
Yeah, well, there's a judgment of everybody, but it doesn't mean everyone's going to the lake of fire. That's what pretty much the judgment is about. Everyone's works are brought up. The Bible says we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and everyone will be judged according to the things done in his body. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I think it's verse, I'm not sure about that, verse 10, I think it is. But then we're also told by Peter in 1 Peter 1:17 that everyone will be judged according to his works. We just quoted him from the sheep and the goats. People are judged by what they did. But that doesn't mean that anyone who was a follower of Christ, which is what saved means, it doesn't mean that anyone who's a follower of Christ will end up in the flames. In fact, a person who is a follower of Christ is eager to stand before the judgment, because the judgment will simply be rewarding them for their good behavior. That's the judgment is where everything is settled. You know, prior to the judgment, prior to Jesus coming back, there's no real justice that can be consistently seen in the world, which is a problem. In fact, almost all the religions try to figure out a way to settle that. In fact, that's what religion almost always does. In Eastern religion, they say, well, reincarnation and karma and stuff will even all that out over several millions of lifetimes. But eventually justice will be done. In the next life, you'll get what you deserved from your bad karma or your good karma from this life, and so on the next time. The other way that's resolved is the biblical way, and that is that justice is not done in this life because of sin, but it will be resolved, and justice will be done. So if you have done well, then at the judgment, you'll be rewarded. If you've done poorly or evil, then you'll be punished. That's what the judgment is for. Yeah, we're all going to stand before the judgment. But there's never any issue of people who are saved suffering a condemnation. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, it says in Romans 8:1. So I'm not sure where the confusion is there. If you just assume maybe that going to judgment is only for bad people, then I guess that's where the confusion may lie. No, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But those who are saved, which means those who follow Christ, following Christ is something we'll be glad to have rewarded. I'm not sure where the confusion lies there, but maybe hopefully that clarifies it somewhat.
No, you answered my question. But the other question was, why do the Jews say that we're all going to go to hell for a while, you know?
Who says that?
The Jews, you know, the practicing Jews.
Oh, well, yeah, that's a different religion than Christianity. Yeah, I don't really support non-Christian religions. Thank you for your call. Bert from the Bay Area, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I had a question on Genesis 17, as God was talking to Abraham. Then he talks about Ishmael, and he's talking about making him into a fruitful nation. He'll be the father of 12 rulers. Actually, he says he's making him into a great nation. My question is, what great nation did God have for Ishmael? Does that have any relevance on our Christian faith? And that's pretty much my question, Steve.
Right. Well, those, the 12 princes that would be begotten by Ishmael are listed for us in Genesis 25, verses 12 through 16. And it says, now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abram's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, born to Abram. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names. And it goes on, it says, the firstborn of Ishmael was Nebajoth, then Kedar, Abdeel, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadar, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, Kedema. It says, these were the sons of Ishmael, these were their names. And it says, 12 princes, according to their nations. So, just as God told Abram that Ishmael would have 12 princes from him, eight chapters later, we read the names of those 12 princes. There were 12. Now, who are those people today? Well, nobody knows for sure, but the Arabs, at least some Arabs, there's, of course, the word Arab is a rather large umbrella term, It covers several different races, but many Arabs see themselves as descended from Ishmael. Most Christians accept this. Most Christians accept that the Arabs are descended from Ishmael. The Bible doesn't tell us that. We don't know that for sure, but there's no serious objection to it. And therefore, it's possible that the Arabs are the Ishmaelites. However, you say, what would that be relevant to us today as Christians? Nothing at all. We don't have any prejudice against Ishmael or against the Arabs. Christianity is 100% non-racist. All people, Jew and Gentile, are equally answerable to God for their righteousness or unrighteousness. So we don't have any, if we judge anyone by the fact that they are descended from Ishmael, rather than, let's say, by their own deeds, then we are not thinking like Christians. And by the way, a great number of Arabs are Christians. Even in the land of Israel, many of the Arabs are Christians. In fact, there are many more Arab percentage of the Arabs in Israel are more larger percentage are Christian than the percentage of the Jews in Israel who are. So, yeah, that shouldn't have any bearing on our way of thinking about people. If we accept the idea that the Arabs are descended from Ishmael, which is possibly true, but if it is, it doesn't have any way, it shouldn't bear on how we think about them. Okay, let's talk to Wes from Nevada. Wes, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, hello, Steve. Hey, I got a couple of questions for you. One kind of builds on the other. The first one's pretty cut and dry. The second one, not so much. But Emperor Constantine, when he became emperor of all Rome and turned Christianity into more or less the state religion, did he abide over the, I can't think of the name of the word, but like the quorums when all the leaders got together to decide what was, to go in the canon of scripture and things like that?
Well, he called together the Council of Nicaea, but I don't, and I'm not sure if he presided over it or just checked in. It was run by bishops.
Okay. Well, I'd heard that he presided over them, even had influence over them, which is kind of like, I don't like that so much. But the second question is the Trinity. I understand the Council of Nicaea decided that, God was one, but yet, in Trinity form. And I was, all of the study I've done, why would they not, instead of a Trinity, consider it a foursome? Because of the Word of God is what it says, like in John 1:1, God, in the beginning was the Word was God. First John 1:1, it speaks of the Word of life. Hebrews 4:12.
Yeah. Well, the reason they didn't go for four is because there aren't four. The Word is the same as Jesus. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and that was Jesus. So the three that are regarded to be the Trinity are the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. Or, to put it another way, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because the Word is identified as the same person as the Son. So that's why there's three. By the way, Constantine and the Council of Nicaea had nothing to do with deciding which books go in the Bible. That's a red herring that unbelievers and poorly informed Christians have circulated. The decision about which books went into the New Testament wasn't made until long after that. It wasn't until the Council of Carthage, long after Constantine's time, that the final decision was made about the 27 books of the New Testament. As far as the Gospels are concerned, they were established as part of the New Testament centuries before that. So Constantine and the Nicene Council didn't really make any determinations about those things. Hey, we're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on Monday through Friday at the same time. We're listener-supported. You can go to our website if you wish and take our resources all for free. You can donate there if you wish to. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.